We are knowing God, seeking to know God, in terms in which He's revealed Himself to us. Knowing God is not guesswork. It's not an exploration into unknown country. He has revealed Himself to us. And He's revealed Himself in the terms of the Trinity. Early in the life of the church, this formulation that we call Trinity was made so that we could get in on everything that God had revealed. And so we commonly think of God revealing Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or, to put it differently, we find God revealing Himself in His work of creation as the Father, His work of salvation as the Son, and His work of holy living in the Holy Spirit. This term Trinity sounds difficult. It was meant to make things easy. It was formulated in order to keep things together, to make things, manageable, but in such a way that our managing of God or our managing of our ideas of God didn't reduce God to something that we could handle. So you've got two different things happening here. There's this great revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in order to keep us from being confused and just staggering under the mystery, the dazzling light of this revelation, some of our teachers formulated Trinity so that we could discern what was happening, make some sense out of it, not lose anything, but at the same time not reduce it to just what we could figure out. One of the ways in which the early Christians, the early teachers of the church, found to do this so that we wouldn't think when we used the word Trinity we had it nailed down, had it figured out, was by introducing a term which is perichoresis. Now, it's a shame to come all the way to Glen Eyrie from wherever you go, come from, without learning something brand new. You gave John a rousing response when he says, do you want to learn a new song? You want to learn a new word? Yeah. There it is. And it's easy to figure out, actually. Peri means around, like a perimeter. Measurement around something. And choresis is a dance, choreograph. So this is a dance that's going around and around and around. And the image that our early teachers had of this was that we have the partners of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you have to imagine something like a round dance or a square dance, where the partners keep shifting partners. And they're going around, but they're not going around just like that. They're going around shifting partners, changing partners, switching partners. And if it goes fast enough, you don't know who's with whom at any one time. Or if you're in the dance, you never know who you're with at any one time long enough to say, oh, I've got the Father. Oh, I've got the Son. Swing your partners, do-si-do. That's what perichoresis is. Now, it's a wonderful image because when we do what I'm doing with you, taking last night the country of creation, tonight the country of salvation, tomorrow night the country of holy living, to think, well, we've got three separate things going on, and we don't. Everything is happening all at once, simultaneously or nearly simultaneously, as in a dance. And hopefully, as we acquire experience in responding to and obeying and receiving this revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we'll get used to, comfortable with realizing when we think we're dealing with this wonder of creation, suddenly realize we're in the middle of something else, salvation. Or suddenly we're in on something which we didn't know we were in before, holy living. One other little aspect of this is that you've got to imagine that we're out here. That's as well as I can do this. But as the dance is going on, every once in a while, somebody grabs this and pulls you into the dance. You get grabbed and pulled into the dance. So you're in it. You're in the creation. You're in the salvation. You're in the holy living. This isn't something to study, to figure out. It's something to participate in. And our entire scriptures are written in such a way that pulls us into the Trinity, the revelation, the dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was never intended to be a show, something we watched. It was always an entrance, a dwelling, an habitation of where we are and what we're doing. Well, we spent some time last night exploring this country of creation, and getting a sense of not something new. I don't think you're going to hear anything new from me, except maybe perichoresis. I would like to have one new thing to give to you. But just open our eyes, call our attention to what's going on. And the first question, one of the early questions that we ask is, what is going on? And we find that this creation, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful place. Life is wonderful. Beauty is wonderful. Sounds are wonderful. The scents are wonderful. We're just immersed in this glorious world of creation and finding it ecstatic sometimes, serene other times, but good, good, and very good. But you're not here very long before something else happens. And we ask the further next question, if things are so wonderful, why am I such a mess? Why do all these terrible things happen? If this is such an extraordinarily wonderful country, how about this, all this other stuff? Tears, pain, suffering, accidents. One of the first things we learn in this habitation on this planet is that our expectations are rarely met just the way we want them. And we begin to show our displeasure for that by throwing tantrums when we're quite young. We learn the word no to express our disapproval to what our parents are wanting us to do quite young. And we elaborate ways to express, give evidence of our displeasure with the way things are on and on and on and on through our lives. These psalms that are so much the heart of our prayer life, these psalms that teach us to pray, are full of lament, pain, crying out, why? What's going on here? God, how did I get into this? How did you get me into this? Psalm 73 that John has just led us into starts out that way. We don't like it the way things are. The Psalms, the word that describes the Psalms in Hebrew, the title of the Psalms, I mean praises. And we often think of prayer as basically praise. If it's really good prayer, it should be praise, hallelujahs, some sort or the other. But two-thirds of the Psalms are not praises. They're laments. Most of our praying is some kind of questioning or arguing or expression of, no, I don't like this. And the wonderful thing is that this is our textbook. These Psalms are our textbook. They are teaching us how to pray, and they are teaching us how to pray when things don't go well. We don't just put up with things until they go away so we can then praise God. We learn to enter into the Psalms, teach us how to enter into this pain, this suffering, this world that doesn't turn out the way we thought it should, given the advance publicity in creation. We think everything should go wonderfully, and now it's not. So we very early run up against our immersion in history, where things aren't going quite the way we think they should go. Most of us have books in our homes with pictures in them of places we have been or would like to go. Hawaii, Colorado, the Caribbean. And these books are all glorious, aren't they? Just this wonderful photography. All over the world we can get books if we want them. And they just show these lovely places to visit, to expand our horizons. And they're not very truthful books. There are no poor people in them. There are no beggars. There are no cars crashing on the thruway, leaving everybody in pieces. So we live in two different worlds. We live in the world of creation, and then we open the newspaper in the morning to find out what went wrong. And plenty went wrong while we were asleep. And we have all the headlines of the murders, the crime, the wars, the corruption, the degeneration of our society, which is history. I grew up in a part of the country not too unlike this, which was paradisal. There's got to be a word, something like that. Close to paradise. The Rocky Mountains, a little valley, small town. And I grew up in a good home. My parents were good to me, gave me everything that I wanted, needed. And I had this wonderful beginning, a Genesis 1 beginning. And it couldn't have been better scenery, better parents, better family, church that I loved to go to. And then when I was 6 years old, I went to school. And I entered history. And the first day at school on my way home, Cecil Zachary beat me up. And he did it every single evening on the way home from school. He was a bully who lived down the street. And he thought I was a good target for his meanness, and he took delight in beating me up. And I guess that stuff still goes on. I don't know if we've evolved very much, those matters. But I just, I had to put up with it. I was taught by my parents and by my church that you're to love your enemies, you're to turn the other cheek. I was not allowed to fight. And so when Cecil Zachary beat me up, I stood there as a good Christian and took it. And after about, it started in September, and this was about March now. And I know it was March because we still had snow, but it was melting. So there was a lot of snow on the ground, but it was warm. We didn't have coats on, I remember that. And something snapped inside of me. And I grabbed Cecil Zachary as he started to punch me. And to my surprise, I found out that I was stronger than he was. And I didn't know how to use my fists, but I threw him to the ground and I straddled him, sat on him, and was surprised that I could do it. Here I was, sitting on top of Cecil Zachary. And there were kids around, you know, there always were kids around for those kinds of things. And so I punched him in the face, and the blood came out of his nose. It was glorious. It was just... Cecil Zachary's blood on that white snow, it was just exquisite. So as I sat on him, punching him, the blood flowing, I said, "Say uncle." And he said, "Uncle." And then I said, "Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." He wouldn't do it. And so I went at him again, and then he did. My first convert. I'd love to know where Cecil Zachary is today. I was kind of hoping you might show up here. That's history. We have creation, and now we have history. We're in the middle of it. And this is the country of salvation. This is the country where we see the work of the Son taking place, the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel message now enters this country of history. I'm using the Gospel of John again, the first chapter for the country of creation, and now the 12th chapter for the country of salvation. We're halfway through the Gospel of John when we get to chapter 12. And the passage I'm going to read, whoever did this Bible didn't put verses in. So those of you who are following in other Bibles, it's about halfway through the chapter, and it's the part where the Greeks come to see Jesus. There were some Greeks in town who had come up to worship at the feast. They approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. "Sir, we want to see Jesus. Can you help us?" Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip together told Jesus. Jesus answered, "Time's up. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Listen carefully. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. If any of you wants to serve me, then follow me. Then you'll be where I am, ready to serve at a moment's notice. The Father will honor and reward anyone who serves me. Right now, I'm storm-tossed. And what am I going to say? Father, get me out of this? No, this is why I came in the first place. I'll say, Father, put your glory on display." A voice came out of the sky, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The listening crowd said, thunder. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus said, the voice didn't come for me, but for you. At this moment, the world is in crisis. Now Satan, the ruler of this world, will be thrown out, and I, as I am lifted up from the earth, will attract everyone to me and gather them around me. He put it this way to show how he was going to be put to death. Voices from the crowd answered, we heard from God's law that the Messiah lasts forever. How can it be necessary, as you put it, that the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said, for a brief time still, the light is among you. Walk by the light you have so darkness doesn't destroy you. If you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going. As you have the light, believe in the light. Then the light will be within you, and shining through your lives, you'll be children of light. Jesus said all this and then went into hiding. That introduces the final stage of Jesus' life, the final week. The Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem has just taken place, and now the week of his passion, of his suffering, his death, and then his resurrection that we'll be talking about tomorrow night. But note how the vocabulary is similar to that which was in chapter 1. All these references to light, being children of light, and to glory, glorifying the Son. Those are words which were announced in the country of creation that John 1 explores so wonderfully. And now they come in again, same vocabulary, same things are going on. This is still the country of creation, walking in the light, the glory of God being displayed. But there's another element then that is introduced here, and it has to do with suffering and death. The seed that is buried in the ground. Now remember how this got started in chapter 12. The Greeks came to find out about Jesus. They were there, outsiders, the ends of the earth, those outside the Jewish revelation, Hebrew revelation, and they were there now to pay their respects, to find out, to get in on things. Philip and Andrew were bringing them to Jesus. This is pretty important. We've got some people interested, and let's convert them. Let's bring them in. And you know what Jesus does? You see what Jesus does. He ignores it. Time's up. Now is the time for me to finish the work that I began. And he starts talking about death. In a little bit cryptic terms, but quite explicitly with this image of the seed being buried in the ground in ways they'll recognize later on. This is what I came to do. What am I going to say? God, Father, get me out of this? No, this is why I came. I came to suffer and to die. The four Gospels that we have are each of them death stories with extended introductions. All four of the Gospels mostly talk about Jesus' death. Leaving out the part about Jesus' birth, the Gospels cover a period of about 3 years. And the last week of that 3 years is Jesus' Passion, Palm Sunday to Easter. Matthew's Gospel spends 20 chapters on the 3 years and seven or eight chapters on the 1 week. That's quite disproportionate. One-fourth, is that right? One-fourth of his gospel is on the last week. Mark's gospel is, the proportions change just a little bit. 16 chapters, 10 chapters on Jesus' life for the 3 years, and 5 chapters on the last week. That's 1/3. Luke's gospel, there are 20 chapters, 19 chapters on the life, the 3 years, and then 5 chapters on the last week. That's, what, 1/5, approximately 1/5. But see how disproportionate these are. All 4 of the gospel writers tell the story of the death week, the passion week, in very much the same way. John's gospel. I forgot John's gospel. John's gospel is 21 chapters, 11 chapters on the 3 years, and 10 chapters on the last week. That's half, nearly half. So obviously what these, our gospel preachers are doing, telling us, is Jesus' death is the center of what we're doing here. Jesus' suffering, death. If we're going to understand the way God works in salvation, we have to take into account this enormous focus, overwhelming focus, on Jesus' suffering and dying. This is the way of salvation. This is the way the salvation is accomplished, and this is the way we enter into the salvation. There are frequent invitations that Jesus makes through this period that we are to join him in this way of the cross, which is the way of death. We want to participate. We want to know God in the way he reveals himself to us. It's the only way to do it anyway, but we intentionally do that. If we're going to know God in the way he reveals himself to us in salvation through the Son, we have to embrace and enter into this death. And we're going to have to say this, ask the same question, Father, am I going to ask you to take me out of this, get me out of this? And we're going to have to learn to answer with Jesus, no, this is why I came. This is the way it means to enter into the life of salvation. There's an alternate story to this gospel story, these passion stories. And the Greeks were probably our best storytellers. We call their stories myths, but they're good stories. They tell us a lot about human nature. The Greeks didn't know much about the gods. They got that pretty messed up. But as far as human psychology, the way the human personality works, they had that down pretty well. And their stories continue to be told, written, rewritten in plays and novels. They are good stories to understand the human condition. And many of the stories they told are contrast with stories that we have in the Bible. Because our Bible stories are mostly about what God does and the way we get become part of that, whereas the Greek stories are mostly about us with just some kind of fuzzy background business about the gods. So these stories often are able to clarify what we're doing in the gospel. And here's one that does it very well. It's the story of Prometheus. It's a story which is an anti-Jesus story. This is the other way to do it. If you don't like the Jesus way, here's the way. Prometheus was one of the gods, and gods in the Greek imagination pretty much just had things the way they wanted. They had a good time. They ate and drank. It was mostly a perpetual party going on Olympus. Once in a while, they divert themselves by coming down and playing games with people, picking up women from time to time. But Prometheus suddenly had this un-Greek god impulse of compassion for humans. Here they're having all this time, fun all the time, and here are these poor, wretched human beings having a miserable time of it. And so in an unaccustomed moment in the ways of the gods, he came down and was going to help us, do something for us. And he did three things. He removed the knowledge of death. Now, in the way in which the story was told by the Greeks, everybody, from the time they were born, knew the date of their death. They don't say how this was done, but that was the truth. You just knew the day of your death. Maybe it was tattooed on the back of your hand. Maybe it was like your social security card in your pocket. You could take it out and look at it every once in a while. And November 7th, 1996, you've only got a week or so left. But you've known it for all your life. You've known that date. Well, that's a terrible thing, you know, to know from the moment you're born that you're going to die and to have the date right there. So you can never have fun like the gods do, be carefree. You always had that sense of your mortality pushing upon you. So Prometheus just took it away. He removed the knowledge of death. And then the second thing he did was he instilled in them blind hopes. I'm following the story now the way the dramatist Aeschylus tells it. He put in their hearts blind hopes. That is, hopes that didn't have any reality to them. And the hope was that they could now, they weren't mortal. They could be gods. They could do anything they wanted to do. There was no restriction on their lives. They could just go for it. And then the third thing he did was he brought down fire from Olympus. He brought down the technology of the gods to humans. They didn't have fire before that. The gods had that. So, of course, you couldn't cook. You couldn't make weapons. You couldn't warm yourself. But now with fire, there was technology. And you could make utensils. You could make weapons. You could make meals. Feast like the gods. Fight like the gods. You had a way now to live godlike even though you were not gods. But of course they didn't know they weren't gods now because they'd had the sense of mortality taken away and they had instilled in them blind hopes and now they had fire. So they could now act godlike. Well, Zeus, when he found out what Prometheus had done, was furious. Zeus, if you know the stories, he could work up an anger, incredible proportions, and he was furious, and he came down, and he took Prometheus, and he took him over to the Caucasus, to the mountains, and he spread-eagled him on a cliff, manacled him to the cliff, and there he was. He's still there. The eagles came down every day and ate out his liver. Excruciating pain, and then during the night it grew back again, and then they come the next day. It's just been going on ever since. They don't, in the travel books for that part of the world, they don't give you that story. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Greeks told that story as a warning. And Poets and novelists have picked up the theme for centuries now and retold the story over and over again, but as a warning. This is what happens if you forget that you're mortal and you begin to try to live like the gods. In the last couple of hundred years, it's been told as a promise, as the way to live. And our technology has proliferated. We not only have fire, we have computers. And we can do, sometimes it seems like anything. We can go to the moon. We can go to Mars. And we've lost our sense of mortality. Everything in our society conspires to eliminate the sense of mortality, erasing the date of our death, and instill in us blind hopes that we can be as gods, and then all this technology of the gods, so that we can do, it looks like, anything we want to do. They leave off the last part of the story, that tragic image of the Promethean image spread-eagled on the cliff with the eagles ripping out the liver. The innards of our lives are being torn out day after day after day with great pain, with suffering. Our society is getting worse. Our health is getting worse. Everything is getting worse, except our desires to be like God and our technologies to do God-like things. It's not entirely unlike the story in Genesis, Genesis 3, but it has a modern ring to it, which is echoes in much of what we hear around us. Now, set that story alongside the Jesus story. Instead of denying death, there's an embrace of death. Instead of calling on the angels to get me out of this, calling on the Father, calling on the angels, he embraces the death. The death becomes a way to defeat death. The entering the ground, the burial, the seed, if it doesn't do that, it's just a seed. But if it enters the ground, there's resurrection coming. There is no way, there is no shortcut to resurrection. There is no way to salvation which defies our mortality. And Jesus, instead of promising some way to get us around all of this, he did it himself. This is the way you must do it. I'm going to do it first. I'll show you how to do it. Now you follow me. And yet we keep trying to find another way to do it. We keep trying to find some kind of a Christian life, some kind of a spirituality which is going to exempt us from all that stuff and just let us sail through Promethean-like into Olympus where we can dine and dance with the gods. I gave you an enemy to contest last night in the country of creation. Let me give you another enemy. The enemy to creation spirituality is Gnosticism, this denigration of the material, this lust for the insider elitist world. The enemy of salvation, of this spirituality of salvation, is what I'm going to call moralism. Don't misunderstand me, not morality. We are moral to the core. We are beings who can choose good or evil, and the way we live our lives is constructed out of these decisions. Now, morality is the way we're made. Moralism is taking moral acts, moral principles, making a kind of a grid out of them, and then imposing them on people's lives. It's morality from the outside. It has a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, a lot of advice on how to live a good life. If you live under the moralism grid, you are promised a safe and happy life. Nothing will go wrong. You'll never meet Cecil Zachary on your way to school. You'll just be good and prosperous. This kind of approach to the life of to our spirituality takes all the story out of it. No longer are we human beings created, saved, led, filled by God. We suddenly have a way of life now that's simplified. We don't have to deal with God, at least not firsthand. Against this moralism grid that gets imposed on us, or we impose upon ourselves, what we have instead is we have a story, a gospel story. Stories cannot be flattened into principles or truths or behavioral modification kinds of things. There's a story is full of life and character and plot, and you can't predict it. You can't promise anything. You don't quite know how things are going to turn out. And what we've been given in our scriptures, in our Christian spirituality, is a story to work with, a Jesus story primarily, but a story which is comes in the middle of an elaborated story of the Hebrew nation and then the Christian church, but a Jesus story. We don't get a chart, an inventory of moral attributes or moral virtues or the kinds of things we're capable of. We have a story. If we're going to live this spirituality of creation in the dance of the Trinity, it's very important that we recover the story, recover a sense of being in a story, and not just learning some things that we can apply to our lives. We're not applying things to our lives. We're entering into what God is doing. We're being called into the dance and entering this story of salvation. Jesus spirituality is not given to us in a set of principles or rules or admonitions. It's given to us in the story of the death of Jesus. It's a prepared for death, this long introduction, but this is where it's going, the death of Jesus. When we find ourselves in this story, we don't want to get out of it. We don't want to find some secret way, some Gnostic way to get out of all of this. We find that as we enter, embrace the story, embrace the way of Jesus, we now are embracing not only his death, but his life, the way he lived his life. And we find we would rather live life the way he lived it, crucified, than any of the alternatives that are presented before us. I grew up in a storytelling family. My mother told me stories. She told stories about Norway, utter large family, 13 children. Parents came over from Norway to start a new life. By the time I was born, she was the youngest of the family. Many of my uncles and aunts were dead. They never seemed dead. They were alive in the stories. She told stories of my uncles and my aunts in Norway. She also told stories of trolls and giants. I never knew where my uncles left off and the trolls began. It was just all one huge story. Troll stories were her favorite. Bible stories were her favorite. That's where I got most of my knowledge of the Bible. But then there were troll stories mixed in. Those of you who are not Scandinavian need to know the trolls are awful creatures. They're ugly, they're squat, misshapen, and they stink. They're just this awful, foul odor that emanates from trolls. So having grown up on troll stories, I'm now with grandchildren. I'm telling them myself. And my little grandson, Andrew, loves troll stories. And we were sitting together one summer at our home, and Andrew said, "Pop, Pop, tell me a troll story. But make sure I get in it." I usually did get him in it. That's the fun of troll stories, is to get into the story. But sometimes I'd forget. And he wanted to make sure he was in it this time. That's what this Jesus story does. We don't even have to ask. "Father, tell me a Jesus story. Make sure I get in it." Well, he has made sure we get in it. And so we explore this country of salvation, knowing God in the work of salvation by Jesus. And we do it best by telling and retelling, listening and re-listening to the story that I started here in John 12. Letting ourselves be caught up into this true story. The Promethean story is a myth. It's a good story, but it's a lie. It's not really a lie. That does happen. Prometheus's promises were a lie, but the way the story goes, it is true. But it ends in misery. This one, embracing the misery, embracing the death, ends in resurrection. How do we cultivate this? I talked to you about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, yesterday. Cultivating a sense of appropriate response to what God is doing, the way God works. And storytelling is one of the ways. But along with that is sacrifice. We need to practice sacrifice. Not self-indulgence, not getting everything we can out of everything that there is, but sacrifice. Key throughout our scriptures, sacrifice. Minimally expressed in our contemporary culture. Embracing this term sacrifice, this concept sacrifice. You know, it's a wonderful term, really. It's not as negative as people think it is. When sacrifices were placed on the altar, there was a sense you brought the best you had and gave it to God, and it was consumed, it was burned, and as it ascended in the smoke, the scent and the smoke, God took this and made salvation out of it. Sacrifice with the stuff we bring in order to participate in the salvation. It's quite a wonderful thing that in this work of salvation, which is centered in Jesus, we still get to participate. We can offer the materials of salvation as we engage in acts of sacrifice, of embracing, entering the story of Jesus, embracing the life of Jesus, embracing the death of Jesus, and our death, and experiencing in that the life of salvation, and waiting for resurrection. Amen.